Romans chapters 5 and 6. I want to read the last two verses of 5 and the first two verses of 6. 5 gives us a little bit of the context. Once you have found that, please stand with me to hear the Word of God, to honor the God of the Word. Hear the Word of God. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon His Word, a most significant text that we're going to look at this morning. Father, there are certain truths, certain doctrines that are foundational, that are pivotal, and we are looking at one of those this morning. This is a text, a passage, and we will be continuing in it in the weeks ahead that I have struggled with my entire Christian life. And I pray that Your Spirit would make it clear to us, that we would at least take the first steps of understanding this text. So many have tried, and I think so many have failed, sincerely trying to understand what saith the Lord. Please help us to see our relationship to Christ and how completely life-transforming that is. Help us to understand and help us to believe. And then help us to obey. We pray in His name. Amen. Philip Yancey writes an article. I don't know what else he writes. I know he's written different books. I have not read them. But Philip Yancey writes an article in Christianity Today. It caught my eye many months ago. And when I was anticipating this series in Romans, and I thought, now that would be a good illustration for Romans 6. And so here we are. Only by the grace of God did I not lose the article. I'm amazed. My filing system is impeccable. I just can't figure it out. But here's what he says. He starts the article with the question, will God forgive me for what I'm about to do? Most pointed question, a most serious question. A question that maybe you have been tempted to ask or you've asked. Not long ago, I sat in a restaurant and listened to yet another variation on a familiar theme. A good friend of mine, whom I'll call Daniel, confided that he had decided to leave his wife after 15 years of marriage. He had found someone younger and prettier, someone who, quote, makes me feel alive like I haven't felt in years. Where did they get that quote? I've heard that before. Daniel, a Christian, knew well the personal and moral consequences of what he was about to do. His decision to leave would inflict permanent damage on his wife and three children. Even so, he said, the force pulling him toward the younger woman was too strong to resist. I listened to his story with sadness and grief. Then during the dessert course, he dropped the bombshell. The reason I wanted to see you tonight was to ask you a question. Do you think God can forgive something as awful as I am about to do? Now, don't answer this aloud, but how would you have answered that question? And now Yancey brings in another illustration. Historian and art critic Robert Hughes tells of a convict sentenced to life imprisonment on a maximum security island off the coast of Australia. One day, with no provocation, he turned on a fellow prisoner he barely knew and beat him to death. The murderer was shipped to the mainland to stand trial, where he gave a straightforward, passionless account of the crime, showing no sign of remorse. Why? We're all asking. Asked the bewildered judge, what was your motive? The prisoner replied that he was sick of life on the island, a notoriously brutal place, and that he saw no reason to keep on living. Yes, I understand that, said the judge. I can see why you might drown yourself in the ocean, but why murder? Well, it's like this, said the prisoner. I'm a Catholic. If I commit suicide, I'll go straight to hell. But if I murder, I can come back here and confess to a priest before my execution. That way, God will forgive me. And Yancey ponders this and he responds, do we fully appreciate the scandal of unconditional grace? How can I dissuade my friend Daniel from committing a terrible mistake if he knows forgiveness lies just around the corner? Or why not murder if you know in advance you will be forgiven? Now hold that thought. We're going to deal with it at the end of the sermon. But let's look at the proposition statement at this time. Jesus Christ came into this world to save us from our sins. You need to get that very clear. His work on the cross saves us from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. Nothing less will do. Don't lose sight of that. A little bit of context before we get into these two verses we're going to look at this morning. Where are we in Romans? Remember, chapters 1 through 3, through the 20th verse of Romans 3, Paul opens up and develops and explains man's lostness, man's depravity, man's desperate need for a Savior. In chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 4, he opens up the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then, and we've been looking at it for a number of weeks in chapter 5, he continues with this subject of justification, and he shows and he demonstrates that we are secure in Christ through his imputed righteousness unto us. We even have, and he shows us in that text, and then again in Romans 8, we have the hope of glory. That's how secure we are. If you were to die today and stand before the God of heaven, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my holy heavenly kingdom? What would you say? Would you say, because I stand in Christ alone, he is my righteousness? You see, in the last part of Romans 5, we contrasted those in Adam, and we were all there at one time, and now those in Christ being secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. This theme of security is woven through the text in Romans 5, and we see it emerge again in 8, and the very end of 8, we are on the mountaintop of grace and of love and of security in Christ Jesus. Justification comes out again in that text. Now it's interesting because chapters 6 and 7, most commentators say these speak of the subject of sanctification, and they certainly do. But he's really dealing with two anticipated problems in those texts. It's like a parenthesis. It's a thought. It's woven together, but it's also a unique thought that we stop and look at. The first problem that Paul deals with is what we call antinomianism, anti-lawism. Okay? We see the law mentioned in verse 20 of chapter 5. The law came in that the transgression might increase. We ask the question with Paul, what is the logical conclusion of this free, marvelous, overflowing grace. That's what's going on here. And he poses the question. How are you going to answer it? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Why would someone ask the question? Well, they would ask it because it's a logical question of what we have just read in Romans 5, the last part of Romans 5. That's what we're going to deal with this morning. Shall we continue in sin? Point one. And you see my subpoint under that. If you do follow the outline, it is, in fact, a logical conclusion. Paul says, what shall we say then? And I think as you read, you've got to stop and say, to what? What are you referring to, Paul? What are you talking about here? And we realize that this is a transitional question from what has just preceded in chapter 5. So again, look at verse 20. The law came in, Mosaic law came in, that the transgression might increase. More and more sins were added before a holy God. But then notice this marvelous statement, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Different word, this word abounding is just overflow, say. So every sin is awful, is heinous. Sin's increasing, but God's grace is greater. Sin is like this black drop of ink in the ocean of the grace of God. And so the question comes up, can we, can I, can you sin without consequence? You see, what will be the consequence of that young man? Well, maybe not so young, a wife and three kids, as he went and spent that evening with Philip Yancey. What's the consequence of what I intend to do? How will God respond to this? Will he forgive me, say? You see, will grace somehow get the victory? Can I count on grace? Can I sin all that I want? Am I set free now from the implications, the guilt and penalty and all that of sin, and get to heaven? See, that's why Philip Yancey calls it a scandal. And the Apostle Paul, you know, he's thinking about this as he preaches the gospel, and the people are going, wow, this is interesting. My sins are paid for. Does it matter if I sin? In fact, if I sin and it magnifies God's grace, should I continue to sin to magnify God's grace? Now, this is called antinomianism. See? I guess we just sweep the law under the rug here. And Paul says, no way. But notice how he deals with it. I want to give you three thoughts. First of all, it does follow. It is logical if you just take Paul on the surface and you don't fully understand or define correctly the words that Paul uses. And many do that with the Bible today. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 2, 8 and 9, a presentation of the gospel, for by grace, it says, are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's not a result of works. Salvation doesn't come from your works. You can't do anything to earn it. That's what Paul said in Romans 5, and that's what's so amazing. I can't earn it. It has nothing to do with my works. I can't in any way put some before God and merit something to God. It's all by grace. Even the faith that we exercise is the work of the grace of God in the heart of the sinners. It's a gift. Grace, faith, a gift, not a result of works. My works don't save me. Well, okay. His due, Christ's works due. Grace is there. I believe in him. Guess what? I'll live as I please. All of my sins have already been forgiven in Christ. I guess this is a license to do whatever I please. That's the antinomian position. Now, do you agree with that? Think about it. It is logical from that one perspective. I mean, is this a license to sin or what? And we know that it's not, but look at a second point. Let me lead you along here. I mean, this is tempting. This is even scandalous. Just one little sin here, just one little nibble there. It's all forgiven. It's all under the blood. All I have to do is ask forgiveness. It's just chant this little mantra before the Lord and He forgives me. And wow, this is really tempting. But there's a catch to it. And it's exceedingly serious. It has eternal implications and ramifications. What's the catch? Well, just hold that thought. We're going to talk about it at the very end of the sermon. A third point. Not only is it logical, and it's somewhat scandalous, but it's irritating to the moralist. You see, the moralist is the kind of guy who wants to add some works, who wants to sprinkle in some of me into the gospel, you see? The gospel, understood clearly, is exceedingly humbling to the creature, and it's very glorifying to the God who gives it, who provides it. That's exactly why God did it. But the moralist essentially says, can't I pay at least the tip? See? And you know, and that's in us. That's deeply ingrained in us. The other day, after the ladies' Bible study, and I'm the only guy who gets to go to that, my kids tell me that. You're the only guy that goes to the women's Bible study, Dad. That's strange. Well, it's because I teach it, okay? Well, they graciously took me out for a birthday lunch. And this time of year, I'm always a little wider than I am other times of the year. And I was at lunch, and then the ladies, we have this wonderful lunch and dessert and everything. And, you know, what do you do after that? You got to pay for it. And I made a statement, kind of fumbled, and they said, oh, no, we'll pick it up. And then what did I say? Well, can I at least get the tip? And I went, oops, there it is, you know. But nobody else even thought about it. I thought about it. I preached it a couple of weeks ago. I mentioned that. I mean, that's just in us, you see. And this scandal of grace, it eliminates that, and it eliminates the keeping of... I mean, it's just... There's a tension here for us. It doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally. You see, in fact, it's tempting for us to mix all of the three above statements. To use this logic and say, it's very interesting, grace abounds, it's greater than all of my sin. Therefore, I am a little tempted to sin and know that I can immediately acknowledge the wrongness of that sin and be forgiven. It is tempting. It's there. On the other hand, when I do sin and I acknowledge it to the Lord, I always want to do something to kind of make myself feel better. See, there's the moralist in me. Before I come back and acknowledge it, maybe I wait a few days and do a few good works. Then I come back to God. I'm feeling a little better, you see. My temper hasn't flared up in 3 days. Now I can finally face the Lord. See, I'm forgetting about it. It's just, it's crazy what we do. But hang in there with me. Let's go on to the next step. And that is an unthinkable position. I mean, Paul said this is unthinkable for you to use this logic. I see how, but it's unthinkable. Now, why? Look at verse 2, back in Romans 6. Paul says, may it never be. It's another way of saying, heaven forbid or God forbid. Don't even entertain the thought. It's an evil thought. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in sin? That's his question. Three thoughts for you on this. We've got to stop and ask ourselves the question, what is God's purpose in salvation? So we understand grace. We understand the gospel. We understand where we are today in Christ. What's his purpose? You see, God in Christ has saved and is saving men from sin. not just the penalty of sin. See, that's what men want, and that's the edge they like. Okay, you mean if I believe in Christ, all my sins, past, present, and future, will be forgiven? Yes. Well, that's all I need. And then I can go on and see, and that doesn't follow. God is in the process, through the gospel, of saving men from sin entirely. I mean, isn't this strange? There's the judge, and he's seated in front of this mass murderer, or so they thought, but the man's acquitted. They didn't have enough evidence. And the judge proceeds to say, well, okay, you're free to go. Here's your rifle back. Here's your pistol. And, I almost forgot. Here's your knife. You know, go have a good life. See, God doesn't do that with us. He saves us entirely. It's like the doctor who says to the cancer patient who had lung cancer and fought for her life through all of the therapy and everything, the radiation and the chemotherapy and all of that, and it's an awful process. You're clean. We've scanned your entire body, and you are in remission, as they put it. To celebrate, here's a carton of cigarettes. Go out and enjoy your life. I mean, you go, well, that's absurd. Well, so is it absurd to say you're forgiven of your sin, and yet you're now free to continue it. It's utterly absurd, says the apostle. God is saving men from also the power and the practice of sin. You get that? I mean, in previous weeks, maybe you were thinking that the pastor is certainly talking a lot about grace. This is great, and it is great, but we have to understand the implications of grace for the Christian. Secondly, another question for you. How does God save men from sin? Well, he does it through union with Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been studying in the second half of Romans 5, especially verses 15 through 21. And let me summarize what I'm talking to you about right now. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, in the first part of 18, let me read the scripture to you. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. You know the rest of it. The old things have what? Passed away. Behold, new things have come. I think that's pivotal to understanding verse 2 here in Romans chapter 6. How does God save men from sin? First of all, by imputing to us the righteousness of Christ, giving it to us as a gift, as if it were our earned righteousness. It's not, it's his, but he gives it to us, received by faith alone. But that's not it. This whole idea of union with Christ is a new life in Christ. And it's not radical to say that I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation. I'm going to underline that at the end of the message again because it's the pivotal thought. Galatians 2:20 puts it this way. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see, it's a brand new life, a new start. And the life which I now live in the flesh, because we do in these bodies, I live by faith, but my focus is not on me anymore. My focus is on the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now just, I'm building. We're going somewhere. Continue to follow with me. A third question is, how can we sin in the light of grace, then? How could we want to continue in sin, like this evil thought that was put to us, that grace might abound all the more? You see, grace doesn't give us license to sin. In fact, it's the very opposite of that. Grace gives us power not to sin. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul tells us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so if you cut it off right there, you're doing it in your own power. You're doing the best you can to be good, to be moral. But he goes on, he says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for" what? "His good pleasure." That is grace. You see, God doesn't simply declare us righteous as a judge to a convict, "You're acquitted, now leave my courtroom." He declares us righteous, and His Son, by His Spirit, comes and lives His life in and through us, and we are now a brand new person. I mean, brand new, a new creation. We're going to see it in a different way in just a moment. And so how can we sin when we're no longer that person who lives and dwells and inhabits the realm of sin under Lord Sin Himself, you see? That's gone if you're really a Christian. C.H. Spurgeon, in his own clever way, and he was exceedingly good, and I mean that very positively, writes this: "An Arminian arguing with a Calvinist remarked, 'If I believed your doctrine,'" talking about the grace of God here, the free grace of God, the sovereign grace, "and were sure that I was a converted man, I would take my fill of sin." It's tempting, isn't it? Listen to Spurgeon's reply. "How much sin," replied the godly Calvinist, "do you think it would take to fill a true Christian to his own satisfaction?" Boy, that's good. Here he hit the nail on the head. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer in it, writes Spurgeon? "A truly converted man hates sin with all his heart. And even if he could sin without suffering for it, it would be misery enough to him to sin at all." Now, we sin. And is there anybody here who would honestly say, "And yes, I really enjoyed it, the beginning, the middle, the end, and the aftermath"? I can sin and I really like it. I don't think so. Not the child of God. Point number two. How can we continue in sin? We have died to sin. And there's numerous views on that little statement in verse 2 of chapter 6. He says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" We who died to sin. And I want to take you through some of those views that I think fall short of a clear understanding of it. But first of all, let me get you ready for it. John Murray, in his commentary, says this is the fundamental premise of the apostle's thought in this chapter, in the entire chapter. Verse 2, that statement in the second half of verse 2 is the pivotal, fundamental premise of the entire rest of the chapter. That's how important he thinks this is. And so we're going to build on this as we go from here in the weeks to come. James Boyce goes further than that. This is interesting what he says. He says, "But the statement is even more important than that, for this is the first section of Romans in which Paul begins to talk about the Christian life, specifically, that is, about living a life of holiness that is pleasing to God." And he's right. If Romans 6:2 is the key to understanding this section, it is therefore also obviously the key to understanding the doctrine of sanctification. To understand this statement is to understand how to live a holy life. And because it is the key to sanctification, now listen to this, I underline this one, I would go so far as to say that Romans 6:2 is the most important verse in the Bible for believers in evangelical churches to understand today. The implication is they're not understanding it, and maybe we're not in Reformed churches understanding this pivotal statement. He says it's the most important verse in the whole Bible. Now, I don't know about that, but I certainly agree with him. It is exceedingly important. important. A couple of thoughts of the text, okay? And then we'll look at the various views briefly. The word "we" there, notice it is "we" who died to sin, is very emphatic. It has its own separate pronoun. It doesn't have to. See, the verb form can have a pronoun on the end of it, but this one has a separate pronoun there, and the apostle's saying, I want to underline the word "we" for you. Take note of that, a mental note. Because you are the "we." That word's real important. And then secondly, the tense "died" is an aorist tense. It's a single action that took place in the past. It isn't an ongoing action. It's not something that happened that goes on. It's not something that's going on right now and so on. It's a single action that took place in the past. Now remember that as we look at the various views. First of all, the first view is that the Christian is no longer responsive. The text says he died. And so it's like he's a corpse to outward stimulus. You can poke a corpse with a needle or whatever, and the body will not move. It's dead. And we died to sin. So living in this world, sin comes along and it doesn't impact us. The temptation doesn't impact us a bit because we're dead to it. What do you think of that view? Is that the view you hold to? And the tense here is correct. They got the tense right. When you're tempted by sin, is it no big deal? And you just walk the other way? Well, you wouldn't be tempted by it, would you? If you were dead to it. So I don't think that's correct. Another view. Christians should die to sin. You must crucify the old man. Now, that's true, but that's not what he's saying in this text. The tense is wrong. Paul's saying we've already died. The question is, in what sense does he mean that? A third way of looking at it is this. We are dying to sin day by day. Well, that's true. We ought to be, but that's not what the text is saying. We are to grow in holiness. That's true, but that's not what this text is saying. They've missed the tense of the verb here. It's not that we are dying, that's the imperfect, but that we have died, that's the aorist. Fourth view. We do not continue in sin because we have renounced it. And one point in time, past tense, which is aorist, that's true, we have died to it. At the day we believed in Christ and repented, turned from our sins, we renounced it, we've died to it. That's what Paul is talking about here. Well, there's truth to that statement, and they got the tense right. In fact, this is the view that Charles Hodge, the great theologian Hodge, holds to. But he says it's the time of accepting Christ, that one-time act. And that is not what Paul is talking about here. It's not what we did in the past. It's what God has done to us in Christ that he's talking about. So I think it falls short. And then a final one. Robert Haldane, great expositor of the Scriptures, this is his view. We have died to the guilt of sin. Past tense, that's true. One-time act on the cross. This refers to justification only. That's what that little phrase is referring to. Now, that's true in and of itself. Haldane is right. That is correct. But again, I would disagree with him. Paul is talking about why we no longer live in sin as a way of life. He's not talking about justification here. He's talking about how we live now. And this one past act has completely changed the way we live today. Now you might say, boy, I didn't follow any of that. Well, we're going to get the CD, get the tape. We're going to continue to work through the passage. You know, Paul weaves his thoughts together, and we're going to keep building on this, and I'm going to repeat this a number of times. So Don't be discouraged, okay? Wake up, some of you, by the way. Point B, final point. Hang in there with me. The meaning of we died to sin. Okay, here I've been bringing you to this place. I want you to notice something. That verse 2 through 11, the idea, the word, or the concept of death is mentioned in every single, it's just mentioned across the board numerous times. I was going to read that to you and show you and demonstrate that. You can do it yourself. It's all about death there. Not only death, it's also about life. But death is mentioned almost on every single verse. But there is something significant about verses 2, 10, and 11. 2 and 10 speak of us. They speak of us having died or us being dead to sin. And verse 10 speaks of Christ. Notice it. For the death that he died, Christ, he died to sin. There it is. Same thing is what it's saying about us in 2 and in 11. Once for all, but the life that he lives to God. How did Christ die to sin? We are in Christ. What's true of Christ is true of us. In what sense is Paul meaning it here? What's he talking about? How did he die to sin? Notice it does not say he died for sin. Someone will read that into the text. He didn't die for sin, but he died to sin. And notice it says to sin once for all. Our Lord's relationship to sin is over. It's finished. And so is ours in a certain sense. In what sense? It says we died, he died, and therefore we died. Listen to this now. Because of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, that old life of sin in Adam, remember we're comparing the two. We were in Adam. We were born in Adam. But now we're in Christ. We're comparing the two. That old life of sin in Adam is past for us also. Did you get it? You got it? It's something to know. It isn't something you feel. It's something that, first of all, you must know and believe before you take one step in the Christian faith. That old life of sin in Adam is past for us also because it's past for Jesus. He dealt with it. We're in him. It's past for us as it is for him. We can never go back to it. We talked about that a little bit at the ladies' study on Thursday about, you know, how can you go back when your life is so different? It's so changed. And what you find out when you become a new believer, if you do in adulthood, is that all of a sudden you can't relate to the parties and the friends and the worldly talk anymore. What's going on? I'm just a different person. And that's the point here. And that's what Paul builds on. Let me take you a little further. Please walk with me. It's as if we died and have been raised and have come back as a new person. We have. I'm not adding that. It's as if we have been born again. That's a clever phrase. I wonder who spoke that. That's exactly what's happened. You see, it's not that we've come back with just some different clothes on. It's not that we've come back and decided to go to church. It's that our lives have been so changed. We've come back, and it's not as if we've come back as a middle-aged person. As wonderful as they might be on their birthday. We come back as a brand new person, a babe in Christ, and we start a brand new life. Now, that's hard to comprehend because we're in these physical bodies, we're getting older, and we just don't feel that way. But you know what? Doesn't matter what age you are, if you're a new creature in Christ, and you're a babe in Christ, doesn't matter what your age, there's a joy and there's a peace and a power there that you never knew before. It's incredible. That's what Jesus described in that way, being born again. I read this verse to you before. Here it is again. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's true, beloved. And when it means we died to sin, it means that we have died to the entire old way of life, the old man, the dominion of sin, the realm of sin. We've been removed from that, although sin has not entirely been removed from us. And that's why we go on in the text, and we'll see that. John Stott puts it this way, and I knew this was going to be tough to get all of this in. I'll cut this in half, okay, for your sake. He talks about a new believer. The guy, he names him John Jones, okay? We are John Jones if we're in Christ. This guy who had this life and left it behind and now is living this new life, okay? Our biography is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self, of me before my conversion. Volume 2 is the story of the new man, the new self, of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume 1 of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. Do you hear that? I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute with whom I have become one. Volume 2 of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having finished, a new life to God has begun. And still another place, Stott writes, a born-again Christian should no more think of going back to the old life than an adult to his childhood. Say, a married man to his bachelorhood, or a discharged prisoner to his prison cell. Just as you were in Adam, and you were declared a sinner in Adam, and then the result of that declaration was what? Sin permeated your being, and is passed on to the entire human race. Now we're declared righteous in Jesus Christ, brand new, and what happens? Now the life of Christ begins to live and emerge and empower and change us. It's not something that you do, it's something that God has already done through Jesus Christ in you, and he's in a process of revealing it, you say. You must know that that is where we begin. You must know it and believe it before you think about, well, temptation and sin and my problems and my daily walk. We'll continue and we'll get into that in the weeks that are ahead. Okay, conclusion, final thoughts. Will God forgive me for what I'm about to do? Remember that question? Well, two responses to that. Maybe you have more, but I'm going to give you two in conclusion. Here's what I told my friend Daniel. Can God forgive you? Of course. Read your Bible. David, Peter, Paul, God builds his church on the backs of people who murder, commit adultery, deny him, and persecute his followers. In the right context, he's right. But because of Christ, forgiveness is not our problem. Excuse me. Because of Christ, forgiveness is now our problem, not God's. What we have to go through to commit sin distances us from God as we change in the very act of rebellion. And there is no guarantee we will come back. You ask me about forgiveness now, but will you even want it later? Especially if it involves repentance. Now that is very scary. You know, we do not play with sin. Sin is a destroyer. Sin will ruin you, and sin's goal is to take you to an eternal hell. And Christians who play with it and say, oh, I'll come back. Will you? I know of people who have planned to sin and have never come back, at least not yet. Oh, I'm going to get back into the church. Yeah, I'm going to repent. And that's why this church is so serious about discipline. Why? Because we're heavy-handed? No. Because we know that's another means of grace that God uses, serious discipline, to speak to that person and to bring them back. And we've seen some come back. Praise God. We love them enough to bring discipline. Several months after our conversation, Daniel made his choice. I have yet to see any evidence of repentance. Now he tends to rationalize his decision as a way of escaping an unhappy marriage. He has rejected most of his Christian friends. Too narrow-minded, he says, and looks instead for people who celebrate his newfound liberation. To me, though, Daniel does not seem very liberated. The price of his freedom has meant turning his back on those who cared about him most. He also tells me God is not part of his life right now. Maybe later, he says. God took a great risk by announcing forgiveness in advance. It occurs to me, though, that the scandal of grace involves a transfer of that risk to us. As George MacDonald put it, we are condemned not for the wicked things we have done, but for not leaving them. And so it's tempting to sin because grace will cover it. But sin is a deceiver. It is hardening to the heart. It is blinding to the mind. It is deafening to the ears. And we can't hear the gospel in the words of our Father, of our Lord, as clearly as we did before. So don't mess around. That warning goes out to each one of us. Don't believe the lie that if I sin, it's okay. I can just... No, don't play that kind of game. Briefly, one more thought here. Jeremiah 8, I just got to read this, 4 and 5 says this, "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return." Because are they maybe bound by the cords of their own sin? I'm free. No, you're not free. Okay, a final thought. And I'm being truthful. This is the last one. Grace. The grace of God. Let's not sin against the grace of God. Let's seek it. You know, people struggling in their Christian life, and I counsel people, and why aren't you coming to church? Oh, well, blah, blah, blah. They say this, that, and the other thing. I say, you need to be under the means of grace. This is a very unhealthy place for you to be. Oh, that's okay. I'll see you later. I'll come back. We need grace. It is enabling. It's empowering. It's forgiving. It's, as Paul puts it, reigning. What do you want to reign? It's either sin or it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. There's nothing in between. And so I ask you this question. Shall we continue in sin? You answer it. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we praise you for your grace. We pray, forgive us for sinning against it. Help us, Lord, to be seekers of your holy face. To be those who quickly repent of our sins, who turn from them, who rejoice in and embrace by faith the Lord Jesus. May He live His life in and through us even this very day. How can we go back to that old way of life when we are a brand new creature in Christ? And the answer is, if we really are, we can't. And as Herman has prayed, Lord, those who are wayward, bring them back. Be merciful to them, Lord. May they know and be humbled and be broken and be moved by the grace of God, by the love that's found in Jesus Christ. And first of all, may they come to Him. And then may we see the blessed fruit of that in their lives, Father. Be merciful, be gracious, Lord, to each of them and to us. For apart from your grace, we would be there, maybe even worse. It's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.